Let's pray.
Great God of heaven, bless thy word now as we look at a very important subject, assurance of faith. Help us to grow in assurance and to grow in Christ through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, assurance of faith is a very misunderstood subject, a very important subject, and an essential subject for growing in Christ. And I would like to argue that today the church is crippled by a comparative lack of assurance, strong, full assurance, and many churches are scarcely aware of it. We live in a day not of maximal assurance, but of minimal assurance. And let me explain why. How do we know that assurance is alive and well? Assurance is known by its fruits. As I list these fruits for you a moment, ask yourself, is this what the church is known for today? A life of close fellowship with God, a tender filial relationship with God, a thirsting after God, spiritual exercises that extol God, God-centered rather than self-centered, having a vibrant concern for God's honor, being mission-minded. Assured believers, you see, view heaven as their home, and they long for the second advent of Christ and their translation to glory. Now, many people think they have assurance today, whose lives don't reflect it. When I first approached my doctoral advisors at Westminster Seminary East and said, I want to do something on assurance of faith, they said, my professor actually said, why would you do that? Everybody has it today. And I said, I'm afraid not. So I spent 10 years of my life, actually, researching this subject more than I've ever researched any other subject in my life. And the more I've researched it, the more I came to appreciate the Reformers and the Puritans' treatment of it, and came to see the unity, a monolithic unity of their treatment of it. And I want to just give that, the fruit of that, in a very summary fashion to you in these moments. Now, the major statement made by our Reformed forefathers on assurance that has never been superseded till today is chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly paragraph 2, 18.2. And I want to read that paragraph to you and expound it to you as well. It reads like this: this certainty, that is the full assurance of faith, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, and then here come three things. So if you take the sheet I handed out, or we handed out, look at the right column, and you'll see these three things as I read them. Assurance is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So what the Westminster Divines do in the 1640s is they present us with what you could call a complex ground or set of grounds for assurance of faith. One ground being the primary ground of which we've just sung, the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The secondary grounds that flow out of that first ground is the inward evidences and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we conclude in this session, I'm going to actually be so audacious that I'm going to offer you a fourth ground, which perhaps flows out of the other three, that I think the Westminster Divines actually speak about in their books a bit, though I would like that they had spoken about it more, but I think it's also an important ground. Now, we can be fairly short on the first ground, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, for this reason. The very promises by which a sinner is drawn to Jesus in the first place and rests his soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone are the same promises we use for gaining assurance of faith. Assurance of faith is not something totally disjoined from faith itself. It's, after all, assurance of faith. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, put it this way. He said, assurance of faith in relationship to faith is like cream in milk that rises to the top. Some of you might be old enough to remember that in the years and years ago, the cream was on the top of the milk. And so he said, really, what assurance of faith is large measure of faith that rests in Christ without doubting and without fear. J.W. Alexander, in his book, compared to a sailboat with a full wind, and it sails at full gale. He said, this is like assurance of faith. A believer with a sense of full assurance, resting in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the primary ground. Never, never, never make the secondary grounds your primary ground. Because the secondary grounds have a subjective element in them. And guess what? There's going to be some morning when you wake up and you won't be able to see the inward evidences of grace in yourself that particular morning. If you make that your primary ground, you're going to lose your assurance in no time flat. So our forefathers said, be very careful to make sure that the promises remain your primary ground. And so you look to God's faithfulness in Christ, in the promises of the gospel, as the ground for your assurance of faith. Now, as your assurance grows, the promises of God will become increasingly real to you, personally and experimentally, that is, in the depths of your soul, in your real soul's experience. And you need to remember, if you're going to live out of the promises rightly, that Christ himself is the sum and substance of the promises. That's why when you grow in assurance, you grow in Christ. One old Puritan put it this way, he's the sum, he's the treasury, he's the substance, and he's the inheritance of all the promises. He's the fountain of them. He's the treasury of them. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. Now listen to Anthony Burgess, one of the least known but one of my favorite Puritans. He says this, we must take heed that we do not so gaze upon ourselves to find graces in ourselves in such a way that we forget that the primary ground of our assurance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of this, however, has made some people minimize the use of signs in order to evidence their justification. Whether grace be in their souls, that upon the discovery thereof, they may have comfortable persuasion that they are justified, yet they are very neglectful of surrendering to Christ alone for their acceptation with God. Then he goes on to use this as an example. This will make it understandable to you. That is, as if old Jacob should so rejoice in the chariot Joseph sent, whereby he knew that Joseph was alive, that he should not desire to see Joseph himself. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, he's saying this. He's saying the inward evidences of your graces, the things that you find in yourself to help you grow in assurance, they have their place. They're valuable in a certain way. Just like Joseph's chariot sitting in front of Jacob's home, he could see it with his eyes and say, aha, Joseph, I'm assured Joseph is alive. But that's not like going to Joseph himself. And so he's saying the promises of God are like being in the very presence of God, being embracing the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidences in our life are secondary. They're like seeing Joseph's chariot. So they help, but only as they flow out of the promises of God. So what the Puritans said, and they were all one on this, though the subjective phenomena of our assurance may feel good and may seem to be more sure than faith in God's promises, actually, it's faith in God's promises that are rock solid and the most sure. And when we apprehend them directly by faith, we are giving God the most glory. And so what God delights in is when sinners cling to his promises, even when they are in those tunnels we heard about this afternoon. We give him the most glory when we walk by faith trusting in him, not when we walk by sight trusting in him. So let's learn from the Puritans that our surest, firmest, most assuring reliance is always trusting in the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then these promises must be applied to us. They must reap fruits in our lives. They must bring us to live fruitful lives, to live lives in accord with these secondary grounds of assurance. Well, that's direct. That's the easiest form of assurance to grasp. Now, a little bit more challenging is what we call the inward evidences. If you look at your chart again, what you notice, if you look at the canons of Dort, you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, you look at the Holy Scripture, that all three actually have the same three grounds that the Westminster Confession explains so clearly. Notice under the Holy Scripture column, you have 1 John 2, verse 3, for the inward evidences. Hereby we do know that we know him. In other words, that's what assurance is. We know that we know. We're sure that we're sure. We believe that we believe. We know that if we keep his commandments. Now, John has a whole list of things like this, doesn't he? The first epistle of John is the Bible book that underscores these inward evidences or fruits of saving grace. John says over and over again, hereby you know that you're children of God. Hereby you may be assured that you're children of God if dot, dot, dot. So this is what our forefathers called the reflexive act of faith. We know that we know. And what that means is simply this, that I look back in my life and I prayerfully, asking for the light of the Holy Spirit, I prayerfully examine what my life has been, and I look for various marks and fruits. Does my life manifest that the Holy Spirit has been savingly at work in my life? The Puritans called this the reflect act of faith. You reflect back, and you say, do I show the fruits or do I not? Now, the Puritans actually divided this into two ways of looking at it. They called that these ways syllogisms. Syllogisms, and that's very foreign to our thinking today, so I need to explain this very clearly to you. A syllogism has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And really, every day of our lives, we reason this way all the time. We just don't call it syllogistic reasoning very often. But the Puritans said, when it comes to assurance, there are two forms of syllogism. One is called a practical syllogism. And this is the way it goes. Major premise. According to Scripture, only those people possess saving faith who receive the Spirit's testimony that their lives manifest outside of themselves, that is, in your walk of life, sanctification, fruits, good works, whatever, marks of grace. You can use any of those expressions. Minor premise. I cannot deny that when I look back by the grace of the Holy Spirit upon my life, I have received the Spirit's testimony that I manifest fruits of sanctification, good works, etc. Conclusion. I'm a partaker of saving faith. I'm a child of God. Now, the practical syllogism the Puritans based this on was what we began reading with, what Reverend Polk began reading with, 2 Peter 1. Verses 5 through 10. Here are a whole list of evidences by which you may know you're a child of God. And of course, as I just mentioned, all these texts in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 3, 1 John 3, verse 14. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Do you have a special love for God's people? Yes, I cannot deny that I have a special love for God's people. Well, conclusion, you're a child of God because only God's people have a special love for God's people. Or do you love God? 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. See how John reasons again and again and again with practical syllogisms. But the Puritans said there was another kind of syllogism, which they called the mystical syllogism. Don't let that word throw you. It's not an unbiblical mysticism. It's a biblical mysticism. There is such a thing. And what they meant by this was a syllogism that was based not just on the evidences of your life outside of you, but on your experiences in your own heart. Now, this is a little bit dangerous ground, but important to understand rightly. This focuses on the inward man. It goes something like this. Major premise. According to Scripture, only those possess saving faith who experience the Spirit's inward confirmation of grace and of godliness, such that self will decrease and Christ will increase. Puritan said that's the essential mark of an inward life with God. Self decreases and Christ increases. Minor premise, I cannot deny that by the grace of God I experience the Spirit's testimony confirming inward grace and godliness, such that self decreases and Christ increases. Conclusion, I am a partaker of saving faith. Now, the Puritans said that the best list for this is the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit, who know their spiritual poverty. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who are meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness in the inner man? If you can't deny that, you do. You know you didn't put that there yourself. What natural man would hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ? God put that there. And you look at that and you say, I cannot deny that God put that in my heart. Therefore, I must be a child of God because this is part and parcel of what Jesus said was saving faith. So the Puritans looked at these inward marks that the soul would know. Yes, they would be evident outwardly too in some ways, but there's such a thing as an inward mystical syllogism. I can't explain to anybody because they can't see my inner heart. Anthony Burgess put it this way: sometimes a childlike fear of God is a sign, sometimes poverty of spirit, sometimes hungering and thirsting after righteousness, sometimes repentance, sometimes love, sometimes patience. So that if a godly man can find these graces in himself, he may conclude of his salvation and his justification. Now, the tricky thing here is if you try to do this without the Holy Spirit, as one Westminster divine put it, George Gillespie, all thy marks will leave thee eventually in the dark. In other words, if you try to do it without the Holy Spirit, you're going to look at yourself and you're going to say, I don't have any of that. I just see a big fat sinner. Or you're going to look at yourself and be a hypocrite and see the other and say, I've got all of it. And you're going to deceive yourself in the other extreme. In other words, you need the light of the Holy Spirit. So how do you do that? Well, the Puritans said, you look at the Bible. You go to lists like Matthew 5. You go to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You lay those fruits of the Spirit before the Lord in prayer. And you say, Holy Spirit, shed light. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Do I know true love for God, true love for my neighbor, true love for the people of God? Can I honestly say these things in the light of the searching eye of the Spirit of God? You see, and sometimes there'll be certain marks of grace that you'll say, oh, I don't know, I'm such a sinner. I don't know. I hope I have a little bit of it, but I'm not sure. All the Puritans said, don't fear. If you see some marks of grace that you can say, by the grace of God, I know I have. I know I hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have that, you have all the rest, even if you can't see it. And they followed here the footsteps of Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, who said something like this. He said, there is a golden chain of salvation. It starts in eternity past, Romans 8, where God says, you're known from before the foundations of the world, and it goes to eternity future, to glorification. And that chain dangles in front of you, as it were, with all its different links. And the whole order of salvation are so many links in that chain. Your calling, your regeneration, your faith, your justification, your sanctification, your assurance, your perseverance, etc. And in that chain, of course, are all these marks of grace as well that give evidence of these things. And listen to what Beza said, and Perkins followed him. Perkins was the father of the Puritans. He said, if you can tug at that chain and you can feel reality in at least one of those links, there will be a tug on all the rest. Even if you don't see them. Even if you can't claim them. You see, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you also are a soul that loves God, even if you can't feel that love at that particular moment. Because you can't hunger and thirst after righteousness without having a certain love for that righteousness, which is God, and having a certain love for God. So the syllogism is an important means of assurance. Now, the Puritans saw some dangers here. I'll give them to you very briefly. Number one, I just mentioned to you, make sure that you do this consulting the Holy Spirit. You don't do this on your own. Number two, make sure you notice that all of this must flow out of the promises of God. If you base your assurance only on looking for your own marks, you've got a problem. Anthony Burgess said it this way. He said, it's like a man sitting by a stream, and the water is flowing. He says, I'm sure there's all this water flowing. I'm happy. I can go get a drink anytime I want. It's wonderful. I'm beside this flowing, happy brook. He said, if that man puts his whole life on that brook, he's going to be in trouble sooner or later, because sooner or later that brook is going to run dry. And so it is with our inward marks of grace. If we don't keep looking to the promises of God, and we keep looking only at our inward evidences, pretty soon they're going to run dry. We're going to backslide, or we're going to fall into some temptation, and we're not going to be able to see anything. So you have to keep clinging the promises of God. So your syllogism must depend on the promises of God ultimately. And then finally, they said, make sure that your syllogisms always have a secondary status, which is a similar thought, I guess, that you always keep your priority on the promises of God. Now, the third form of assurance is the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. Your witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what the Puritans meant by this was one of two things. Some Puritans meant by it nothing other than what we've just been talking about. The Spirit witnessing with my spirit that I'm a child of God because I have these marks of grace. So they would collapse number three on this chart into number two. Or they would say, it's the same thing. And that's what the Westminster Divines meant, they would say. They didn't mean a comma between number two and number three, but they meant the inward evidences by the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. Other Puritans said, no, there's something else intended here. The Holy Spirit also has a way of taking the Word of God and sealing it home to the conscience with power and with a witnessing affirmation. And the key here is how you understand Romans 8, 15 and Romans 8, 16. The first group says, it's the same thing. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay? This is the view of people like Jeremiah Burroughs, George Gillespie, and Anthony Burgess. Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:16 are synonymous. But there are other people who say, no, they're not. Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Goodwin, William Twiss, they distinguish Romans 15 from Romans 16. They distinguish the Spirit witnessing with our spirit by syllogism from his witnessing to our spirit by direct applications of the word. The New Testament commentator Heinrich Meyer puts it this way. The former, that is the Spirit's witnessing with our spirit, yes, you do hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc., makes you conclude, I am a child of God. But the latter, where the Spirit speaks powerfully through the Word, is the Spirit actually saying to our conscience, you are a child of God, and the conscience says, yes, by the grace of God, I am. Now, there's a difference here. I don't want to exaggerate the difference, but there is such a thing for some believers, not all believers experience this, but there is such a thing for some believers where they feel the Word of God being applied directly to them. The Holy Spirit says, as it were, through one text or another, I am thy salvation, or Christ is thy salvation, or my son, all thy sins are forgiven thee. I've met such people. I know a little bit of that experience myself, I trust. But there's a danger in that experience. And that's what the Puritans were leery of. That people would say, oh, I've had this direct, powerful manifestation of the Word of God to my soul, that I'm a child of God. And therefore, I don't have to worry about living the Christian life so much because, well, the Holy Spirit has told me I'm a child of God. All the Puritans would disagree with that. The Puritans who did believe in this third form as being distinct, they also agree that the second form is with the Spirit. But what they're saying is a true believer longs to have as much assurance as possible from all three forms. So here's what the best Puritans said. If you try to get your assurance only from the promises, and you don't think at all about the inward evidences or the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen is you could be a self-deceived Christian. You could say, oh, all the promises in the Bible are for me. I believe them all. I'm an assured Christian. And you can walk as an antinomian. And when you sin, you could say like one guy in the army said when he got drunk every weekend, oh, never mind, he said to me. I accepted Christ when I was 8 years old. I live by the promises. God will forgive me. You can abuse, you see, that form of assurance, if you live only by the promises. If you live only by inward evidences of grace, we already saw what would happen. Your evidences will dry up after a while, and you become despairing. Now, if you live only by the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, you see, then you're going to discount everything of your daily use of the Word of God. You're only going to live for certain special experiences. That's what happened in New England in the great debate between Anne Hutchinson and John Cotton and Thomas Shepard. Anne Hutchinson tried to get John Cotton on her side and tried to divide the ministers in New England by saying, if you have these wonderful experiences of direct testimony of the Spirit speaking to your soul, it doesn't really matter how you live because you've got the experience. Cotton was tempted to go along with her for a while, then happily rejoined Shepherd and Hooker, and they made a solid case against this woman. But what the Puritans said was this: a true believer just wants to know God more in every way, every shape, every form. And so he seeks to get more assurance out of the promises of God, more assurance out of the inward evidences of grace, and he says, Lord, do apply thy word to my soul powerfully. Now, as I study this subject, my theory is that the Puritans, who had very powerful experiences about direct applications of the word, tend to emphasize number three a bit more. But even they have insisted that you must never, never emphasize number three more than number one or two, or you'll end up in experience for experience's sake, which is a great danger. Then it does become kind of mystical in an unbiblical way. So, what the Puritans, I think, were saying to us, and that's ratified by John Calvin as well, I show in my book, On Assurance, is this: your daily meat and potatoes, if I may use it this way, your daily meat and potatoes, your basic ingredients, your staple foods for assurance are the promises of the gospel, and flowing out of that, the evidences of grace shown in your inward life and your outward life. The direct testimony of the Holy Spirit can be like a nice little dessert at the end of the meal that can add a touch. But you don't make the dessert the meal and say, because it came with great power to my soul, that is somehow greater than walking day by day in the fear of the Lord. The greatest evidence of being a Christian is a godly walk of life that flows out of trusting in the promises of God. That's your daily meat and potatoes. Now, I'm going to give you a fourth form. And the way I explain this is simply by the expression, a growing assurance of the love and faithfulness of God. A growing assurance of the love and faithfulness of God. Now, let me explain that. The best way I can explain that is through human relationships. I hope this doesn't sound too banal, but I've been married now. I'm going on my 20th year to a very, very, very wonderful woman. I think she's the world's best. And by the grace of God, we just have this really, really special relationship. Now, when I married her 19-some years ago, if you had asked me on my wedding day, do you think you can love this woman any more than you do? I would have said, absolutely not. I mean, she is special. I love her. I want to be married to her, but I can't imagine loving her any more than I do, or being assured that she loves me any more than I am. I know she loves me. I had assurance of that the day I married this wonderful woman. But now, if you ask me, are you even more sure that she loves you now than you were 19 years ago? I say, yes, by the grace of God. How am I more sure? Well, because I've seen her love, I've felt her love, I've tasted her love in 1,000 different ways for 19 years, 365 days a year. She has such a good track record that I'd be utterly stupid to say she doesn't love me. I know she loves me. And I actually believe now that if God spares us both 10 more years, my assurance of her love will even be more. Because her track record is so good, I expect to know more and more and more of her love, and to experience new vistas of her love that I've never yet experienced, or at least haven't been fully aware that I'm experiencing. Now you see where I'm going, of course. Translate all this into your own spiritual life. This is, I think, really what the Puritans meant to say when they talked about how assurance is often long in coming, and you grow in it all the days of your life, you see. The longer you live, the more assured you are, aren't you, of God's love. If you're 55 years old now and God converted you as a teenager, and God has never done you wrong, my wife's love for me has not been perfect. It's been close to being perfect, but hasn't been absolutely perfect. But God's love to you has been absolutely perfect. There's not a single flaw in it. And aren't you more assured now? He's brought you through trials and tunnel after tunnel after tunnel. Aren't you more assured now that he loves you? He's never done you ill. He's never rewarded you according to your iniquities. So this track record of the character of God manifesting himself in his constant love to you day by day for 30, 40, 50 years is another form of assurance, as it were. I suppose you can collapse it under all the other three. But I think it has a flavor of its own, this continued affirmation through the track record of God that he loves his people. So, here then are four forms of assurance. And the more we have of each of them, the more we grow in assurance and the more we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize, of course, that this track record is only possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, God could do nothing but hate me as a sinner. But in Christ, he loves me. So an important way of growing in Christ is by growing and growing and growing and growing in assurance. Now, some people say when I say that, and I've had this response, but if you're assured, you're assured, so how can you grow in assurance? Well, everything in this life is imperfect, of course. But also, don't forget, there's such a thing as growing in capacity. If I've got a 12-ounce tumbler here that is absolutely full, and I've got a 16-ounce tumbler that is absolutely full, which one is more full? Well, they're both totally full, but which one has more capacity? The 16-ounce, of course, and the 24-ounce is more yet. Isn't that what heaven will be? You'll have a full glass of joy in the Lord Jesus, but you'll be ever growing. Your capacity will ever be expanding. Well, doesn't the believer's capacity here ever expand as Christ increases and we decrease? And so here's what the Puritan said is really the grand mark, whether you know if you're growing in assurance or not, is precisely this. If you look back in your life 5 years ago, do you think more of Christ now or less of Christ now than you did 5 years ago? And do you think more of yourself now or less of yourself than you did 5 years ago? Well, if you can honestly say, I think less of myself and I think more of Christ, chances are you're growing in assurance. Because Christ is becoming your all and in all. Now, the Puritans also said, remember, he who persists in low levels of obedience cannot persist in high levels of assurance. If you backslide, you had better lose your assurance. You see, that's a good thing. A good thing to lose my assurance? You bet. You bet. When I first got on this circuit of conference speaking when I was a young minister, I was trembling because one of my first appointments was to speak on assurance of faith at a conference where there were a lot of the Zane Hodges type people who were just saying, well, just have Jesus as Jesus and you have assurance and you don't need him as Lord yet and that will come, but you know, you have assurance. And I spoke my message and I gave these three forms of assurance and so on, and Sure enough, a Zane Hodges type person rose up in the audience and challenged me, and did it quite fluently. But Roger Nicol, I hope most of you know Roger Nicol, famous evangelical theologian now in his 80s with a deep, booming, fatherly voice, stood up and said, "You know, Beaky is right. You better lose your assurance if you backslide." And wow, he took it up from me. I didn't have to say a word. And so then we, this guy, though, he didn't give up. He wanted to take me out to lunch. He wanted to prove me wrong. So I was kind of meek and mild, and I said, "Okay, I'll go out to lunch for you." But I was still shaking inside. I thought, "Oh, no, how am I going to answer this guy?" And Roger Nicol came up to me. I didn't know Roger at all at that time. And he said, "What motel are you in, young man?" And I told him what motel I was. He said, "I need a ride back to the motel. You're in the same motel. Can you take me back?" I said, "Sure." I said, "But I'm supposed to go out to lunch with this guy." He said, "Well, I need lunch too." So we sat down for lunch, and this guy started working on me a little bit, and Roger looked at him, and he said, "You don't really believe that you can be a backslider and be assured, do you?" Well, the guy said, "Oh, yes, oh, yes." And Nicol said, "You believe that Zane Hodges type of stuff?" The guy said, "Yes, yes." But Cole said, "He's a loser. You can't believe that. How could there be such a God who would give you assurance when you turn your back on him?" Wow, it was powerful. And he just leveled this guy. That guy didn't have a thing left to say. But you know, the more I've thought about that over the years, it's common sense, isn't it? If I go out and commit adultery tonight against my wife, are you telling me I shouldn't question my assurance whether or not I love her? I better question it. Something's wrong. But there are so many Christians today that are going out and committing adultery against the truth of God, living worldly lives, showing no evidence that they're Christians, and they keep saying, "Oh, I believe in the promises of God. I'm assured, I'm assured, I'm assured, I'm assured." That's why you get these horrific figures that Christians in America today are indulging in the very same sins the world is indulging in, almost to the same percentage levels, and yet think they're assured. U.S. News and World Report did a study some years ago. They asked Americans, this is all Americans, a representation, is there any chance at all that God doesn't love you and that you will end up in hell? 4% of Americans said there's some chance. Don't have to go to church, don't have to walk in the ways of God, don't have to do anything. It manifests, well, God wouldn't send me, not me, to hell. He'd send my neighbor to hell. 86% of them believe in hell and that people will be there, but not me. You see, my friends, we don't have a problem with too little self-esteem in our society, as so many people say. We have a problem of too much self-esteem. And real assurance of faith is Christ esteem and self-disesteem. That I learn to abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes and learn to live out of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to respect myself and love myself and appreciate myself only as I'm a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will manifest itself in my walk of life. Well, those are just a few thoughts on assurance of faith. And the Reformers said, and the Puritans said, the way to have this to grow as well is to wait on God, have relationship with God, growing relationship over the years, and as we grow over the years, to use those very means of grace I talked about last hour, to cultivate this assurance by cultivating holiness through the use of the means of grace. Well, let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank thee so much for this wonderful means of assurance that we've tried to just summarize in a few moments, this wonderful way in which thou dost lead thy people to rest on thy promises, but then to manifest the fruits of resting on those promises in the inward experience of their soul, in their outward walk of life, and by the affirmation of the Holy Spirit and the affirmation of thy love for them through thy wonderful long track record of consistent behavior towards thy own people. Lord, we thank thee then that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that thou hast so worked it out that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from thy love to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please help us to grow in this love, to grow in assurance in all four of these ways. Amen. Let me just mention then a couple quick books before you take a break. This is my book on assurance, The Quest for Full Assurance, called The Legacy of Calvin and His Successors. I look at Calvin and what the Puritans have to say on it. I rewrote this from a doctoral level to an educated layman's level. And I hope you enjoy it. At conferences, we usually sell it for $8, which is hopefully cheap. This is a book called Puritan Reformed Spirituality, which I try to show how Calvin wrote the Institutes to promote piety, true piety, as a positive thing, not a negative thing. And then that the Puritans picked up on that, as well as the Scottish, as well as the Dutch. And I show from different historical studies in a popular style how this is the missing ingredient in today's Christianity and what we need to recover, this godly piety that flows out of a robust biblical faith on the promises of God and the Reformed confessions. And that's $15. And then I want to present to you a book called The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink, the father of the Dutch Further Reformation. If you've never heard anything about the Dutch Further Reformation, this is your chance. I've said to many people, and I believe this, this is the best book I've ever read in my life on the life of godliness, the life of sanctification. This book will search you, it will encourage you, it will challenge you, it will direct you. It's really a masterpiece, freshly translated from Dutch, so it reads, I had the privilege of editing it, it reads like a contemporary book, very easy to read. Heirs with Christ, the Puritans on Adoption. J.I. Packer said the Puritans have done nothing on adoption. In this book, I prove my dear brother wrong. In fact, I'm arguing in this book the Puritans have more to say on adoption than any other group of writers that have ever lived. And their doctrine is extremely rich. Outside of the doctrine of assurance, of any book I've ever written in my life, this book helped bring me closest to the Lord. I learned more about this, about my relationship with my Father, by reading the Puritans on adoption than anything else I've ever studied. So this has been a godsend to me. And then I wrote this book called Striving Against Satan, which looks at Satan in the Old Testament, New Testament, church history, and then today. And then the bulk of the book is, how do we interact with Satan's devices today? How can we defeat him in our marriages? How can we defeat him in our personal thought life? How can we defeat him in society? How can we defeat him in the church? Thank you very much.
We're going to take a quick 5-minute break here and then move into our